also the cleaning will start this Thursday night, I believe, at 5 o'clock for the conference. And any ladies interested in the ladies group, if you would meet with Jenny right after the service today. If you have your Bibles now, if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. In the book of Ezekiel, the people of God had been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans as a punishment, as a chastening for their sins. In Ezekiel 14, and beginning with verse 1, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, unto Ezekiel, and sat before me." Now, they had come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet in their day. He was one of several, and he was also carried away captive with them. And the elders came to him. I don't know what their thoughts were, what they were going to talk to him about. But as the elders of Israel sat before Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. It says there in verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" He said, "Ezekiel, these men, supposed leaders in Israel, have idols in their heart, and they have not put away the stumbling block of iniquity," or in other words, the thing that causes them to fall into sin, the temptation that drags them away. They've not dealt with the sin in their heart. They've not dealt with the sin in their life. And he said, "Should I even answer their prayers? Should I even talk to them?" Verse 4, "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up idols in his heart." Now we live in a day in which it's very rare. I mean, there are very few religions, very few people that literally actually carve idols. They actually go and get a stone or gold or wood and actually carve something and then worship that little trinket, because it just doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. However, it is very common in the day that we live in to have certain things in our heart that we go to on a regular basis. Certain things that we feed. You know, we may not literally come before an idol and bow ourselves to it, but it's very common in the day and age which we live in to feed something down in your soul. In fact, all of our society is geared around this. I have a sales business, and I fight for a piece of the pie every day. And I'm fighting amongst media. I'm fighting amongst marketing, in which marketing is meant to take you and control you and do what the marketer wants you to do. And we're filled with that. Prior to World War II, it was said that 90% of your perceptions were formed by the natural world. In other words, you walked around in the natural world, you walked through daily life, and things that you actually came into contact with your own five senses, were how you viewed the world that you lived in. But now in the day and age in which we live in, they say that 90% of your perceptions about life, about everything that you know, come from some form of media. Whether it be television, radio, whatever it may be. There was a little poster that some of my friends were sending around Facebook, and on the poster it said, it talked about being a citizen of Michigan, and it said, "Where my friends think I live," and it had a picture of cars buried in 10 feet deep snow and a front-end loader trying to dig them out. And that's the result of media, that some people think we live in some crazy Antarctic place. And then it says, "Where the rest of the world thinks we live," and it shows a bunch of people in the in the 20s and 30s slaving away in an automotive factory. And there were several perceptions there. And as I looked on all those perceptions, they were perceptions created by media. Some form of media or another has created a perception that is not true at all. Sometimes different preachers would come, and the only place they'd ever been in Michigan was Mount Morris. And I finally would drag some of them up to Cadillac and say, see, it is a beautiful state. It's not just I-75. You know, that's all they knew was I-75, and they stopped here, and they thought we were cities and a couple of farms and all flat and no trees, no hills, no, you know, not anything but perception. And in the day and age that we live in, it's a very different age than, say, back then when they may have carved a trinket or something of that nature. It's a day and age in which we have idols, not physical idols, but idols in our heart, desires, lusts, things that the media pulls us towards and feeds and directs us whichever way they would want to direct us. How do you know if you have idols? Well, there's a simple test, and we were looking at two different roads, two different lives this morning in the Sunday school hour, but basically anything that can hog your abundance of thoughts, abundance of emotions, anything that you reach for a little kick, for a little enjoyment for a period of time, can be an idol. May not be necessarily. And neither were any of the things that they made idols out of. They made idols out of trees. Trees aren't wrong. They made idols out of gold. Gold isn't wrong. It was wrong when they fashioned it and set it up as an idol. And though we don't have a carving process that we can see, there is a carving process. It takes place down in the heart of man. And it takes time. And it takes effort. And if you're not careful, you will have done this and maybe not even have known that you've done it. And they can take many forms, and forms of lust, forms of many things in our life can become an idol. You know what types of things they are. You can search your own life. I don't have to list them all. But you know, things that give you that little buzz, that little joy that you look for. When you have some free time, when you need to feel some joy, some comfort, whatever it may be. It has been said that you have your own pharmacy, you have your own liquor cabinet down inside your own body, in which you can reach to certain thoughts, you can reach to certain emotions, and you can create your own little buzz of endorphins, and whatever that may be from. Perhaps for many men, it may be the wandering eye of lust. Whatever that may be. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's dreaming about something that you'd like to have. And if you're not careful, and if you allow yourself to continually go to that place, you have, over time, carved yourself an idol. And it is the place that you like to go down in your soul. What is scary to me is verse number 3. He said, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" In other words, should I answer their prayers? You know, a lot of people say, "Well, I just don't think God hears me." Probably doesn't. Probably doesn't. "I don't feel like he's listening." Probably isn't. "I don't feel like he's near me." Probably not. You know, we have gained an idea that because God is a forgiving God, that we can do whatever we want, get forgiveness, call on God, find some leadership, and do the right thing after that. And God says, "I won't answer. You won't hear from me." In fact, what is even scarier, as we will read on, and let's just read on and see what he says. Verse 4, "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols." So I will answer in proportion to how much filth is in his heart. That's a scary thing, because you may have not been very diligent about your heart. You may have allowed some different things to creep into your heart and into your life, and yet you recognize the criticalness, because you've been in church for a long time. I don't even know if that's a word, but you realize how critical it is to have God's will in your life. You realize that it's critical to have His blessings. You realize that you need His direction in business, in your home, in your finances, in your life, and you have come to Him for that critical direction. And God says, I will answer him according to the multitude of his idols. I will answer in proportion to what's going on in his heart. You know, a lot of people go off and they go off into lives that God would have never led them into. And they say, I prayed about it. I thought that was the right thing. Well, you got answered in proportion to the idols that were already in your heart. You got an answer according to what you already wanted to do in your life. And God let you do it. That's a scary thing. That there could be things down in our heart that we could desire to do and that God could let us do it. That's scary. So when we get down and we get down to business and seek God's face, we better make sure that we've purged our hearts completely. That we've cleaned them out, that we've cleaned house. Because the result of the idols in their heart, there was two parts of their sin there. He said there was idols in their heart and the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. In other words, the thing that kept leading them back to their idols. They kept it in front of their face. Whatever that may be. It's not my point to preach on television, but I was watching a PBS special. We watch a lot of PBS, and watching a PBS special about a certain religious group, and they live very different lives, and they climbed on a tour bus, and the tour bus guy said, what's the difference between your people and the rest of us? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. He said, how many of you on this bus think that the television is harmful to your home? And they all said, well, okay, that's probably so. He said, how many of you are going to go home tonight and get rid of it? Nobody raised their hand. He said, that's the difference between your religion and my religion. If we feel that it's harmful, we'll get rid of it. We'll take it away. It'll be gone. He said, son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. And it may not be the television. It could be a coworker. It could be whatever. It could be anything. It could be magazines. Whatever it may be that causes you to stumble. These men have put idols in their heart and the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. They're just going to keep being led back into their problem again and again and again. They live in a dreadful, vicious cycle because they won't take action against these things. They won't deal with the heart issue, and they won't deal with the issue in front of their face. And because of those two things, he says, I will answer them according to the multitude of their idols. He would not give them the leadership that they desired. He had allowed them to fall into this captivity, and he was not going to give them, protect them. He was not going to instruct them. You know, and really it's just common sense if we were to think about it in our everyday relationships. You know, I always say, if you just tried with your wife the things that we try with God, we would learn a lot. You know, if you had an affair with someone and pray that wouldn't happen, but had you done that, it would be hard to have a relationship after that with your wife. And you might say, I won't see her anymore. I'll put the stumbling block away. I won't see her anymore. Now be a wife to me and give me everything that I want from you. And if your wife said, but do you still love her? And if you said, well, yeah, I do. What would your wife bring to you from that? How would she be willing to rectify with you? How willing would she be to scramble your eggs and prepare your breakfast if you're still in love with another woman. And yet, this was the issue that Israel had, still in love with their sin, praying to God, wanting His direction, with abomination still in their heart. It's not going to happen. It won't work. And so God would not give them leadership. And not only that, but He would send them delusions. If we read on, we'll read on verse number 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Notice in all of this, the Lord is the one speaking. The prophet may be used, the prophet may be the tool, but the Lord is going to deal with this situation. He said, I will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, if the prophet has led this person astray, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Now that may be a hard verse to choke on. That might be a hard verse to chew on. But in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel was a good prophet, but in Ezekiel's day there was a bunch of bad prophets. And you might say, well, how did God allow all these bad prophets to lead all of his people astray? I've had some men turn their back on the truth and turn their back on me, and I got downright discouraged over it. I got frustrated, and I watched one whole church get led completely into heresy. It was a new church. It had been recently formed, and then this man went to it, changed his mind about what he believed about the church and grace and everything else, and led them completely into heresy. And I did everything I could to fight it, but it was of no avail. And I thought, how could this happen? Well, Israel had gotten to such a bad place. I was blaming the prophet. But Israel had gotten to such a bad place that God allowed false prophets to come along, and He allowed them to lead them astray. So when you look at a situation, you look at something that happens like that in a church, don't wonder how could God let one man ruin a whole bunch of people. Wonder what was in their heart that God allowed that to happen. Wonder what was going on that you couldn't see that God allowed that. Because God is a sovereign God. If you notice all through this, God is in control. He says, I will do this. I will do that. I will say this. I will cause him to say this. He's always in control. Those situations look confusing only because we can't see down in the heart of men. We can't see what's going on. But God is giving us an inside view here in Ezekiel chapter 14 of what's going on. Verse 10, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. I'll punish them both. I'll deal with the man that leads them astray, and I'll deal with the people. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. He says, this is all a part of my purging process. I'm going to get them idols out of their heart, but it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult. And there's going to be a long time of captivity in Babylon, but we'll get them out. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously. Notice that phrase, when the land. I don't know why it is, somehow it is so, that there is a community effect concerning sin. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And there's a community effect to sin. And it has always seemed to be the generations as a whole went astray together. They all went together. We could reason out the reasons for that, but if you study the history of Israel, it just It just seemed to be so, that they all went astray together. He said, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Again, I don't know why it is. Maybe perhaps it's because we spend so much time measuring ourselves by ourselves, by each other, looking around, feeling like, well, I'm just as good as that person, or, you know, and then we all just march into the ditch together. Because we're none of us any worse than another, none of us any better than another, but we're all heading the wrong way. And he said, if the land does this, I'll punish the whole land. If a man sins, I'll punish a man. If the land sins, I'll punish the whole land. And notice, and when he punishes the whole land, notice verse 14, he said, and though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should but deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Unfortunately, it seems like the community effect only works in the negative. It only seems to work in the negative. When things were so bad in Israel at this time, and I'm assuming that the elders of Israel had come to Ezekiel to maybe tell him how they wanted things to go. You know, this is what we want you to say. This is how we want it to go. I don't know. I don't know what their intent was. But God answers, he says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, they're the only ones that would survive. That's a scary thought. You know, we just sang that song this morning, Dare to Be a Daniel. Oh, I tell you, you better be a Daniel. Because if you look at the history of the time in which Noah, Daniel, and Job were lived in it, they're the only ones I'm really sure were saved. The Bible says that 8 souls survived with Noah. Well, you better be a Daniel. In the wicked, perilous times that we live in, you had better be a Daniel. There ain't no in-between. In all of those stories, if you look at what these stories had in common, and the Lord picked this out and said this. The Lord picked this out and said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they wouldn't be able to save none of you. The Lord picked them out, and I want to look at them for just a moment. All of them, first of all, stood as a minority in very perilous, dark days. In very wicked days, they stood as a minority. You know, we like to look at Noah, Daniel, and Job and say they were just the best of Christians. No, they were the only Christians. They're the only ones. You know, we tend to think that there's saved, there's lost, and there's... No, there isn't. You had better be a Daniel. In the days, and we live in perilous days, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's idolatry in the heart in a nutshell, right there. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. If they had opportunity, they'd take pleasure over God. And many are that way today. Given the opportunity. Oh, this is a big opportunity. You don't understand. Well, it will never compare to loving God. And yet I see it all the time. People choosing pleasure over God. Pleasure over God. So, and we're not talking about the world. We expect the world to do that. Paul is instructing Timothy about the last days in the church. Perilous days will come. Notice verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Just as though there were those that resisted Moses that came right out of the camp. They came out of the camp and resisted Moses. It'll happen today. But notice verse number 9, and there's a parallel passage in 2 Peter that reads almost the same thing. But they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. It takes time. I got all bent out of shape about this one gentleman that I knew that was leading this church astray. And I thought, oh, he's going to lead everybody astray. And I was getting bent out of shape. And the Lord turned me to 2 Timothy 3 here, and also 2 Peter says nearly the same thing. He said, their destruction now of a long time tarrieth not. It'll come. The Lord will deal with it. You notice we saw that back in Ezekiel 14. I, the Lord, will do it by myself. You know, we get to looking around at all the things that happen in the perilous times that we live in, and we think, how can God let this happen? But He'll take care of it. He'll do it. How can He let His name be blasphemed? He'll do it. He'll take care of this. He's behind these things that we don't understand. He said, but they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as was theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived in the church. That's what he was writing to the pastor of the church there, young Timothy. He said, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. You just continue. You just keep on going, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word of God furnishes the man of God. It doesn't furnish the evil men and seducers. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Turning back to Ezekiel 14, we just wanted to make that comparison there in 2 Timothy concerning the perilous days that we live in, and the perilous days that Daniel lived in, that Job lived in, that Noah lived in. These were men that were standing alone. And God said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, you know, as I think about them, they had individual strengths and characteristics. You know, when I think of Noah, I think of a doer. I think of a builder. I think of a man he was a man of action. God said, build an ark, and he just built an ark. A boat, massive boat. When I think of Daniel, I think of a communicator with God. You know, we always find in every story concerning Daniel some communication going on with him between him and God. We find that he was thrown in the lion's den for his prayer life. We find later on when God tells Daniel about the destruction of the world and the things concerning the last days, what does Daniel do? He falls on his face in prayer for days. Daniel was a communicator. He was not just a communicator and bringing his thoughts and things to God, but he was a communicator and receiving from God. He'd received great visions. He had interpreted the dreams of several kings and the visions that they had seen. Daniel was a great communicator. And then we see Job. He's one of the most patient worshipers. He's just willing to put it, just trust in God, just a man of faith. We see Job worshiping God in the ashes. What a picture. We know the words of Job very well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These men exemplify some of the strongest strengths that men of God can have. And yet God said to Israel in the days that they were in, he said, though these three men were in it, though we had men that could communicate like Daniel, work like Noah, worship like Job, they'd be the only ones to make it. It's a scary warning we find in Ezekiel 14. It's a warning to cause us to put away the idols that we carve down in our hearts. And it's a warning to put away the temptations, the things that are before us that drag us away from God. You can't just dabble in a little bit of pleasure, throw up a little prayer, and then hope it'll all work out. It doesn't work that way. It'll be far more painful than you ever calculated it to be. Because of the idols that were in their heart, God allowed Israel to make choices and decisions and revolt until the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the Chaldeans came and wasted them, hauled away everything valuable out of their land, and brought them all into captivity. In Psalms 137, we'll turn there, and then we'll close. Sad scene in Psalm 137. This is the days of Ezekiel here. And this psalm is a picture of when it's all said and done. It's a picture of post-chastening, after having been wasted by the chastening hand of God. Psalm 137, he says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. When we remembered how good it was. How good it was. Before we compromised. Before we lost it all. Verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They were down there by the river. They hung their harps up in the willow trees. Their song was gone. No more song in their soul. Verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. You know, as we look at that verse there, Jesus, through the prophet Jeremiah, rebuked the people, and he said, I remember the early days. I remember the love of thine espousals. I remember when you sought me, when you came to me. You remember that time when you were first saved and you had sweet fellowship with the Lord. You sought him in prayer. You sought him in his word. In many ways, that's your Zion. That's your Jerusalem in many ways. But now we're in a strange land. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. God will take vengeance on those that have destroyed, those who were used to chasten his people. God will deal with that as well. He'll sort it all out. He'll take care of all of these things. But I would encourage you, first of all, child of God, if you're a child of God, to purge the idols out of your heart, to put away the things that tempt you, the things that draw you astray, the things that will bring you back to the feet of those idols again. Change your life, to change your heart. And then I would encourage those of you that may be lost, those of you that may be looking on and thinking that you'll survive judgment, God said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that land, they'd be the only ones to escape. You're either really a Christian or you're not one at all. You're either saved or lost. I remember the words of my grandfather before my grandmother was saved. I heard this story a few times. The Lord saved my grandfather before he saved my grandmother. Whenever he got to talking to her about the Lord, she'd start slamming the cupboards and making noise with the pots so that nobody could, she couldn't hear and, you know, show her disgust. And the story goes that Grandpa got up from the table and threw his Bible in the trash can. And he said, we're either going to serve the Lord or the devil. So there ain't no in-between. There's many today thinking there's some kind of in-between. And in the perilous days that we live in, only the Noahs, only the Daniels, only the Jobs are going to make it. There's no in-between. You're either lost or saved. You're either for the Lord or against the Lord. Okay? There's no difference. There's no in-between ground. There's no other option. There's no third option. You're either absolutely for the Lord or you're absolutely against Him today. And though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they'd be the only ones to make it. Where do you stand in relation to Noah, Daniel, and Job? Where do you stand in relation to God today? What is the condition of your heart? What do you spend your time going to and getting your enjoyment and your thrill from? Is it from things of the world? Consider these things. We'll stop there.